Hello, my name is Michael Wood, lead pastor at First West. I'm thankful you've joined us today. At First West, our vision is to see people changed by the gospel and living out their Christ-centered purpose. I hope today's sermon will challenge your heart and drive you to dive deeper into your purpose created by God. If you have questions about our church, reach out to us by visiting our website, firstwest.cc.
Today we're going to be talking about how to make the most of your relationship with kids. Some of you in the room, you're like, man, that's over for me. My kids are gone. Well, your grandparents, you have leverage, you have influence, you have cool gifts that your parents can't afford. Use it for the kingdom, all right? Some of you, like, just the talk of parenthood elicits great hurt in you because you have wondered for many years and maybe even given up on the issue of children and wondered if that's even in the will of God for you. Some of you, like me, you have great regrets for years of parenting. There are times in my life where I look back on and the only thing I can do is thank God that he didn't allow me to mess my kids up worse than I did because they follow him now and it's not my fault. Like, all of us have some story, some relationship with that word parent. And some of you, the best thing that I can tell you today to keep you leaning in is this. Maybe you didn't have bad parents. Maybe you didn't have good parents. I don't know what your situation was, but I'm going to talk today about the model of the perfect father. And everything we say today from Ephesians chapter 6, in fact, go ahead and turn there if you want to. Go, Ephesians chapter 6. Everything that we point to today is pointing at the model of the perfect father. And so what I'm calling you to do in leveraging your influence over children, he does for us in the perfect, unfailing way that only he can do. So there's something here for you, no matter what you brought in with you today, no matter your context, no matter your experience. And I'm just going to jump right in. Ephesians 6, chapter 6, verse 4. This might be the only time in history that you'll ever hear me preach a message from just one verse. Here we go. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Simple enough, right? And some of you parents in the room, you're thinking, hey, well, why are we skipping 1 through 3? Because if you're like me, I love to point to 1 through 3. I like to remind my kids because I said so, and because Ephesians 6, 1 through 3 says that you have to listen. You're supposed to honor me and obey me. But there's this thing in verse 4 that our English grammar can help us with. There's a pause and an indentation, a new thought. And there's some strategically placed commas that give pause to really give emphasis to the truth of this passage. And it's what it's saying. Hey, if you want children to honor you, if you want children to follow your leadership, if you want the next generation to benefit from you, you better do verse 4. And so here we go. We need to understand this. See, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, comma. We're going to pause right there. We're going to let grammar help us stop. And I want to just speak to you about what that means, because every one of us in here, father or parent or not, can benefit from this pause. See, Paul has placed this in chapter 6. That means there are how many chapters before it? All right, you guys must have went to school in Union Parish. I don't know. It's 5 and then 6, right? And that's how it goes. So there are 5 chapters for, I'm just picking on Union Parish. I used to work there, and so it's just funny to bust on them, you know? So there's all this talk that Paul's led up to about living the new life in Christ. So now he says, fathers, comma, do not provoke your children to wrath, to anger, comma. See, I look back through what he's already taught me, and I see in chapter 4 this whole section of how to live out this new life in Christ. So he's speaking to a church plant in Ephesus, and he's saying, hey, because you know these things and because you have submitted to follow Christ, the greatest evidence of saying that you followed Christ is that you follow Christ. And you allow him to change you. And so he's already given us the standard of what anger has to be dealt with in me. So before we deal with the anger in our children, before we deal with trying to prevent it in them, we really have to prevent it in us. If you're a parent, you really get this right now. If you're not okay, it's really hard for your kids to be okay, right? When you're stressed, they're stressed. They feel it. It bleeds over into them. And here he says to us, do not provoke your children to anger. So to be able to position ourselves to do that, we have to live out of this new life in Christ. Chapter 4, verses 31 and 32 say this. Here's how you purge it from your own life first. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. See, here he's given us the posture of a disciple. He's calling us to a countercultural living. He's calling us to a Christ-focused, others-focused life. And he teaches us that before he ever tells us how to parent. So before we get to fix our kids, we have to fix us. See, there's a right expectation that following Christ changes us. In fact, I would say it's the only thing that does. And that our life should be evident of the new life in Christ before we ever try to put a new life in Christ into anyone that we have influence over, whether that be a spouse in chapter 5 or our kids in chapter 6 or our relationship with the church at the end of the chapter. We have to deal with us. And so, interact with this for a minute. What's your default reaction to any time you feel wronged? What's your tendency when someone disagrees with you? What's your tendency when you feel like someone's getting a better set of circumstances than you? See, our tendency tends to be toward these things that he's calling us away from. And for some of you in this room, this is as far as you need to go today. Like for the rest of the message, you need to just ponder. Are you riddled with bitterness and resentment? Are you riddled with unforgiveness? For some of you, you need to identify that your life is marked by loud words and threats and complaints. And Paul refers to that as clamor. It's just rattling metal. It's noise in the world around you. Is that you? Many times that's rooted in bitterness and resentment. How about slander? There's another word for that. Gossip. Caring more about what others are doing than what you're doing. Caring more about deflecting the attention from you to others by pointing out, I'm not so bad, look at them, that kind of thing. I mean, is that it? Because that becomes clamor when that's all people hear from us. What about malice or ill will towards others? Do you resent others or do you take delight in the benefits that they come to and the wins in their life? So if that's you today, I mean, here's your homework. You need to spend some time this week in Ephesians 4 with a pen and a highlighter, and you need to be underlining the things that are evident of the new life that are not evident in you, and you need to be confessing and repentant toward Christ in those things, begging him to meet you in those things that are your default, those things that are really rooted in self, and begging him to turn your focus toward him and others. And once you've dealt with that, then the rest of what we talk about today can apply to you too. But 4 comes before 6. We have to deal with these things first. And you can't follow Jesus when you find yourself in a place of inward focus. All those things are indicative of self. The walk of a disciple, the walk of a parent living as a disciple, raising up disciples, is 100% focused on Christ and others. It's a surrendered life that is rid of all those things that bring me back internally, and it's a surrendered life that says, I will live my life and raise my children for the glory of God, not Chad. And I should be honest with you guys, in a room this size, I mean, most of you know me, I'm not good at that. I really love it when you guys tell me that I'm a great dad. I really love it when I post a picture of my daughter who won an art contest and you guys like 300 times, share it and like it and comment on it and tell me I'm awesome because my kids are awesome. But the truth is, I can't draw a straight line. And I've had to learn to foster different talents in my daughters than are evident in me. And while I want them to think like me and do like me and be more like me because I make sense of me, I have to surrender that on the altar of Christ putting in them what he thought they needed to have in them and live to raise them for his glory out of the things that he put in them. That's really what today's passage is about. So let's get back to it. 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. And I want to tell you that this is more than just a call to fathers. Fathers, you're called to be the leader of your homes. We talked about that last week. But this word is translated as parents for both mother and father many times in Scripture. Paul just gives emphasis to us because he just called us to lead in chapter 5. And so, fathers, we're to take the lead in helping our parenting style in our home point our kids to Christ for his glory. And I want to show you three things first before we get any further into this, how we get it wrong. And I'm speaking to you as an experienced dad who's done most of these. I've got kids from 4 to 22. I have my doctorate in screwing up in parenting, all right? I'm speaking to you as a pastor, counselor, who walks with people through hard stories a lot and struggles with kids a lot. I'm speaking to you as a coach and a team chaplain who gets invited into the school a lot to walk with these situations. And here are the three ways I see us get this wrong, the three ways that I see parents consistently provoke their children to anger. You could easily substitute provoke their children to sin right there as well. Number one is passivity. Passive parenting, passive leadership in the home. And that's easy to see when it's a video game dad, right? There's something wrong about the stay-at-home dad who is way better at Xbox than he is anything else in life, and he's 35 years old. Now, we see the passivity in that, right? And that's wrong, and I'll call you out if that's you. If you're better at video games than you are at reading with your kid, you're passive, and you're wrong for that. But there's another kind of passivity that's way more common. And it's the passive parent who cares way more about their reputation with their kids and being accepted by their kids and being affirmed by their kids and being seen as the cool mom and the cool dad. And they seem to be involved. They seem to be really involved, and they seem to always be together. But really, when you look a little deeper, the problem is they're just one of the kids. And this plays out a couple different ways. It plays out sometimes in being the parent who creates the safe place for the party to happen. And sometimes it plays out in being the parent who just trusts their 15-year-old kid enough to give them a car and let them drive before they have their real driver's license. And sometimes it plays out as being the parent that just is really loose with boundaries and kind of cuts them a little slacks, like, I see you trying, your grades are good, I'll cut you some slack. You came home at 1, curfew was 11, no big deal. That's passive, it's lazy, it's more about you than it is them. And it ignores the consequences that they are going to have to live through with the decisions that they make in the future. That's the first way we get it wrong. The second way is the right to the left of that. It's so opposite. It's that controlling, domineering parent. And all of us have a tendency to one of these, by the way. And so controlling and domineering sometimes looks like a straight-A student who never misses school, and sometimes looks like some situations that at face value you would think, wow, they really parent well. But inside there's a child that feels all bound up because they're an artist forced to do gifted math, because they're a mathematician forced to do gifted art, because they're a kid who loves the band and their daddy loves baseball, because they're a kid who really does have some issues organizing his thoughts, but he's an awesome abstract thinker, and mom wants to turn him into a list maker. And we turn these kids into our dreams. Manipulate them toward our focuses. And these are in extremes, but it's easy to see that that's one way that we provoke our kids to anger. See, passivity usually neglects consequences. Controlling and domineering usually lean way too much on them. So passivity allows kids who really need instruction and direction to grow up too fast. And controlling and domineering dwarfs a child, as when we're supposed to be releasing them and giving them room to fail, we give them our agenda. And then there's a third way that I see. And it's just simply adopting a standard that's faulty. And this happens through comparison. We compare how our kids are doing compared to other families, and we settle for something less, or we push too far. We settle for Oprah standards and Dr. Phil standards instead of biblical standards. We settle for grades and comparing our kid on achievements or batting averages, and we don't foster their personality. See, we adopt a standard that's either incomplete or out of line. And all three of those things will provoke a child to wrath. We're called not to do that. And all three of those things are more about us than they are the child. I truly believe that all these are easily avoided. What it takes is a recalibration. See, we're not called to decide what our kids are supposed to be, are we? Does anybody in here watch the Food Network? I used to hate the Food Network. But I love my wife. And my wife loves the Food Network. And she really loves it when I sit beside her and watch it with her. And so for years I used to say, man, can they not get a scoreboard or something on the Food Network? Like if they could just figure out how to make them compete, I would watch. And guess what? They've done that. And I wanted, all of you are familiar with these shows, I know. We tend to watch them even if we don't want to admit it. But see, parenting, as I see in this chapter, and I see as I compare to my experience with other parents and with my own experience parenting is a lot less about the shows that are done by Emeril and Giada and the Pioneer Woman. See, to them, it's a blank canvas. They get to go out and shop for whatever creative list of ingredients they want. And they come in and they make something you've never heard before. And they get to name it and they write a blog about it. And you try to make it and it never turns out. And then they do it again. They do an easy version and it still doesn't turn out. And we lift them up as like these expert chefs who think of these creative things and they change the culinary world because they had these ideas. See, parenting's not that. We love to make it that. But that's not what it is. See, parenting's a lot more like Chopped. Like it really doesn't matter what you came there wanting to make. You're making something out of what's in that basket. And so when I read Scripture and I see that we are fearfully and wonderfully made, when I read Scripture and I see that He knows even the hairs on our very head and that He has knit us together with great masterful mastery and great intent, then I look at this and I see that everything about passivity, controlling, domineering, and faulty standards takes me away from the intent of what I'm supposed to do. I'm not the chef who's supposed to be creating a new recipe. I'm the Chopped contestant who's supposed to simply open the basket and look at what God has already put in there and do the best I can with that. Yeah. So guess what? I have a son. I love to hunt. He likes to play music. I love football. He really loves to play music. I love fishing and golf, competition. And did I mention that he really, really loves to play music? So somewhere along the line, I had to come to a place where I had to realize, you know, you're playing baseball, I think, because I like baseball, right? Yeah, Dad, you love it, and you seem to get really excited when I get a hit. Son, what would you rather do? Dad, I really just want to write and play music. Son, you need to go play music. What are we doing to our kids when we take our ideas and we try to put something in them other than what God has already instilled in them? Parents, it's time to go to the pantry and understand what's in there and recognize that God has positioned us not to provoke them to anger to trying to make a new recipe, but to steward them to make the best, most God-glorifying, glorious example of what He's already intently put in them. Will we love them enough to do that? When we get rid of all those things in us to live out Ephesians 4 to be able to be positioned to even do it. That's where we are. And it's important. Because if we don't do that, if we live out of passivity, we live out of controlling and all these other things, if we do that, here's the outcome. That style of parenting is short-sighted. It always proves to be short-sighted. It never lasts. It's reactionary. There's no intent. You just react. It's pride at its worst. It's control at its best. It's for the purpose of behavior modification, not for the purpose of raising up a disciple. See, church, God didn't die for us to make good people gooder. He died to bring dead people to life. And he died to redeem the brokenness in us to be useful for him out of our own skills, experiences, and stories. And he did that for your kids too. And when we live in a way that raises them any other way than that, it's short-sighted, it's reactionary, and it doesn't last. And you end up meeting with me in my office talking about, I don't understand why my child has walked away from the church in college, why all of a sudden they're posting things about atheism and other religions. And my question is, have you raised them to be who they are for Christ or who you wanted them to be for Christ? It plays out different in all of us, but where's it at for you? So here's the instructions right after that next comma. We're going to go through this phrase by phrase. Fathers, comma, gets our attention. Do not provoke your children to anger, comma, deal with that. Deal with it in you. Deal with it in your perspective and your strategy to raise them. And now that you're in a position to let go of those things that don't honor God and recognize the things you need to repent of, here's how it works. Thank you, Paul, for making it simple. First, he says, bring them up. Bring them up. We love to call them our babies. We love to call them our kids. We love to call them, but the truth is they are growing daily. If you don't believe me, you ought to stand where I'm standing right now and see some of your kids, some of your grandkids in the hallway, because I'm not here much. I come 2-3 times a year to preach, and every time they're shooting up, they're getting jobs, they're graduating. I'm getting cards in the mail for kids that in my mind are still in elementary school, and they're inviting me to graduation. They're coming up. And so you can either take a stewardship approach to the life of your kids and be a part of bringing them up, or you can fight, or you can look away, and they're going to grow up anyway. He says, bring them up. And this is really the verb to nourish. It's the difference between great gardeners and bad ones. You know, when I plant a garden, I just plant it and see what happens. You know, I usually have great intentions, and I plant it too big, and I run out of time, or I don't make enough time, and so some of the plants die, but I get a few tomatoes, and so I feel awesome about it. Like, that's, I really have low expectations when it comes to gardening for me. Because I know that I'm not willing to nourish those plants. I will water them when I remember. Sometimes I even remember to turn off the sprinkler after I water them. But I'm not weeding that garden. And I'm not going to do a bunch of research about what to spray when the bugs get on them. I'm just kind of planting and hoping. And unfortunately, many of us, when we adopt one of those first three postures that provoke our children to wrath, that's what we're doing. We're having children and hoping they come up okay. And there's a scriptural command on your life to nourish them. And Paul used this previously too. He used it in verse 29 of chapter 5 when he says, you are to care for, to nourish your own body. It's pretty evident that as an adult, if I don't feed myself, probably nobody else is going to do that. If I take a posture that I want my wife to wait on me hand and foot, she's going to laugh at me and wait it out. Because she knows, fat boy got to eat. And I've already talked about the Food Network and cooking, so you know, I'm into that. It's my responsibility to nourish me. It's my responsibility to take ownership of my health and my direction in my life, to the schooling that I want to participate in, the instruction that I want to be a part of. It's my responsibility. And nourishment also has this element of gentleness to it. There's a gentleness that's implied in this word to bring them up, to nourish them, to feed them, just like the way we feed and care for our own bodies. Calvin translates it, bring them up, with these words. He says, let your children be kindly cherished. Kindly cherished. What a cool posture. And then he goes on to emphasize that the overall idea is gentleness and friendliness. You don't see that in any of those postures that provoke your children to wrath. You don't believe me on this one? That we're to be tender in bringing up our children? Let me just tell you how I used to pick up girls. When I was 17 to 20, right in that range, I'd find the cutest toddler the one that wasn't shy, the one that would do cool stuff when pretty girls came up. Because there's something about a man tenderly holding a baby that makes him look more like a man, isn't it? And so I would pick up little Josh or Nick, and I would train them to say cool stuff when I told them. I'd train them to act shy when the girl came around. And the girls love that. Because, Father, there is something that's missing in the world's call on your life to be rough, tough men, and it's gentleness. And it's a cherished, nourishing security that all is right when you're in daddy's arms. There should always be an element of that in your life as you bring them up. And that is missing when you neglect them through passivity. It's missing when you control them, thumb on them through consequence and domineering. And it's missing when you adopt a standard that is short of what you have said in your life is God's best for you. Bring them up. Bring them up in what? Next phrase, in the discipline. In the discipline of the Lord. That prepositional phrase is so key. In the discipline of the Lord. I love to bring them up in the discipline of the Chad. I can be pretty scary with my kids. And some of you, your great claim to fame when it comes to dad, hey, how do you get your kids to do that? Because I told them so. And they know better. And there's an element of great dad in that. But if that's all you got, that runs out. See, this thing of discipline points me back to that call in my life to live as a disciple and to raise up my children as disciples. Disciple, discipline of the Lord. And God refers to this often. It's a difficult part of training. In Hebrews 12, he talks about that if God is treating us as sons, it is for discipline that we endure. And if there's no discipline, then we are illegitimate children. That's God saying that. Discipline of the Lord. What's the elements of discipline? Consistency, accountability, the reality that not following through will leave us short of our potential. It's hard. And if we miss the of the Lord part, all we're doing is falling back into control and domineering. John Piper said it this way. He said, the focus is on the fact that in all the father does to bring his children to maturity, there should be a provision and a care that assures the child that behind the discipline and instruction, there is a great heart of love. That the earthly father is working all things together for the good of his child, and God's character is being displayed. So you bring them up in the discipline of the Lord. But that's not all. It's not all about consequence. We're to bring them up in the instruction of the Lord. See, here's where we avoid the trap of falling into our own standard. The discipline piece keeps us from being passive because discipline is hard. We have to be intentional with it. It keeps us from being controlling because it's of the Lord, not of us. And here the instruction of the Lord teaches us that we give them warnings of what not following through would look like. Some of your translations, it may say the admonishment of the Lord. That's what we point forward and say, hey, this is why it's important. I love you too much to let you act that way is one of my favorite lines. And if you don't do these things, that's what happens. That's the consequence. And this is the coaching aspect of parenting, that we discipline them, we practice with them, we model for them. And then at some point, through the instruction of a toddler, we keep telling them and showing them. And then they grow up and we release them to fail on their own. And when they do, here's what failure does for your kids. It proves to them that what you have taught them is true, and it proves to them that scriptural benefit of truth never fails. And when they step out in anything but that truth, they meet consequence. So we bring them up in instruction of the Lord, because the goal is that they live it out, not that they just do what we say. So all this to tell you that, like, if we want to not provoke our kids to wrath and we want to grow our kids to the glory of the Lord, then there's some things that we need to admit. Passivity won't do it. There's too much freedom, and that's just the opposite of what we're called to do here, and it provokes our child to wrongdoing. And later on, they'll resent us for not teaching them the right way. Domineering and controlling won't do it either. Too much of that doesn't leave enough room for them to fail or be individuals or to apply the truth. They just live our rules. They don't ever apply them, and they end up walking away. We have to surrender that. The wrong standard won't work because only God's ways are inerrant. Ours, well, let's just admit we mess up a lot. But the outcome of living out this verse is the opposite of what we saw of provoking our kids to wrath. The outcome is that we get a long-term focus. That we parent with the end in mind. And that helps us recognize all the phases of development. And our goal becomes not a certain agenda or a certain set of results or a batting average or a grade or what it might be that we value. It becomes we want to see our kids in a growing relationship with God at whatever stage they're at so that they are gradually owning their faith and not living ours. They'll take that with them. We want a faith that carries outside the walls of our home. Psalm 127 says kids are like an arrow in the hands of a warrior. We shoot them out. That means when they leave our home, we want them to keep going in the direction we pointed them. So we have to give them instruction of the Lord, discipline of the Lord, and it takes root in them as the gospel takes root in their hearts. See, that's the big desire of parenting. That my faith becomes theirs, that God's principle become theirs, that more importantly, their hearts are changed, not just their behavior. Here's the bottom line, guys. This is from a book that I want to encourage you to read if this is resonating with you today. It's called Parenting, 14 Gospel Principles That Can Radically Change Your Family. It's by Paul David Tripp. You can find it at Lifeway. Mr. Tripp says this, here's the bottom line. God has met you so that you would be ready to introduce His glory and grace to your children. Every day is filled with opportunities to point to God. Maybe in the fact that water boils, that leaves on a tree turn, that the sun comes up in the morning, or maybe in the power of a storm, the taste of a steak, the beauty of a sunset, or the honey from a bee. All these things exist and are held together only because God created and controls the physical world. God has opened your eyes to His presence and glory so that you could help open the eyes of your children.
Hi, I'm Larry Rollins, the Broaden Horizon student pastor here at First Rest. Thanks so much for watching today's broadcast. If you have questions or want to make a spiritual decision, reach out to us. Call me at our office, 318-322-5104, and ask for me. I would love to connect with you as you process what God is doing in your life. Learn more about First West by visiting our website, firstwest.cc. Again, thanks for watching today.